Well, good morning, Wooddale Church. It's such a joy to be with you all today. Today, it's my privilege to introduce to you one of my friends, Jacob, who's gonna be sharing his faith story. Jacob got involved at the Avenue campus, which is one of Wooddale's three campus locations at the University of Minnesota. And he was invited by his girlfriend, Savannah. And so he's got connected. And what I'm so excited for, the reason I'm so excited for this morning is because the story you're about to hear is a story about how God and how the Holy Spirit has been at work in his life. And the Jacob that stands before you today is radically different than the one who I initially met. And so would you join me in welcoming to the stage, Jacob Kuchera.
There was a time in my life when I truly believed God had given up on me. I was dealing with mental health issues. I felt hopeless and alone, thinking I had to fix it all on my own. Here's how God saved me and transformed my life. I grew up learning about God and the faith, and I attended church most Sundays and Wednesdays, and I did all the right things that I was told I should do. But having a personal relationship with Jesus was something that was not a part of it, and I felt that something was missing. All throughout my life, I had struggled with pretty challenging mental health issues. These started as a kid, being scared of more kid-related things. As I grew older, these worries continued, so I started going to therapy, but it never made the worry go away. I consistently found myself anxious and worried, and I didn't know how to get free from the cycle. In middle school, it got worse, and worries about all the small things became anxiety about myself. I fell into temptation and began coping with different things that would provide momentary relief, but deep down I knew they were wrong, and my self-image started to degrade as I felt immense guilt as I knew that these things were sinful. With this low self-esteem, I would ask myself if I truly fit in with society every day. These worries became my whole entire reality, and my world soon became wrought not only with anxiety, but severe depression. At this time, I was still going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, but despite this, I was cherry-picking what I wanted to hear and what I wanted to believe was true. The image I had of Christ was completely wrong, that he was a judgmental, angry man who was deeply disappointed in me for what I had done. This culminated during my senior year of high school, when my mental health had gotten so bad that I had a panic attack, and I told my dad I no longer wanted to be alive. After a visit to the ER, I started an outpatient therapy program and decided to stick around just in case things got better. I remember one time in particular breaking down in my parents' office, telling my dad that I did not deserve all the things that my parents had given to me. My dad placed his hand on my back and told me, "It'll be okay." Looking back, I can see the love of God working through my dad, encouraging me that everything will be okay. It was what I needed to hear, because in reality, I had no hope and I did not know that everything was gonna be okay. I thought that God had left me for dead and I had to work my way back to regain his favor. Around a year ago, after coaching for 2 years, I quite randomly felt compelled to put God first in everything that I did. I began to really dig deep into his character and how he viewed me. I learned that despite all the negative things I believed about myself and all the sins I'd committed, God loved me the same. I learned that he died not just for the righteous and for the good people, but for everyone, me included. This new knowledge has erased the negative self-image thoughts and has helped immensely in reducing my anxious thoughts. I remember asking God when I was at my worst, "Why don't you help me? Where are you?" I learned now that he was right there the whole time with an outstretched hand saying, "I love you, I forgive you, and come back." I thought I had to fix all the issues I was dealing with by myself, but I realized that I just needed to say yes to Jesus, surrender my anxieties to him, and trust he is who he says he is, and because of that, I don't need to worry. Saying yes to Jesus and putting God first in everything I did was the best decision and the most important decision I've ever made. Knowing I have a perfect, all-loving God guiding me in everything I do has allowed me to become more and more confident and free. Learning who God is taught me what love is, and most importantly, taught me how to love myself and have hope for the future. I now know that he himself made me in his image and loves me infinitely, more than I could ever imagine. So on March 25th of this year, I knew the next step was to publicly proclaim my faith through baptism. Making the decision to follow Jesus did not fix everything right away, but it gave me the hope that God was always with me. Being baptized at the Avenue campus allowed me to share my new hope and life that I found in Jesus. I want to encourage everyone who feels like I did, hopeless and too far gone, that it does get better with Jesus. Jesus won the battle with sin on the cross for sinners like me, and there's nothing stopping him from showing his love to all that are willing to listen. Thank you.
Well, I praise God for what he has done and is doing in Jacob's life. And the reason Jacob's story is so encouraging to us is because all of us, to some extent, can relate. Because all of us who live this side of heaven, at some point in our life, we experience hardship. And we long for God to give us hope in the midst of that hardship. We all long for hope. And yet it's in the midst of our hardship and our trials that we tend to put the character in the goodness of God on trial. We begin to ask questions and bring accusations before his throne. Just as the questions Jacob asked when he was in the midst of anxiety and depression, asking God, "Where are you? God, why don't you help me?" Those are the cries of his soul, and yet those are the cries of our heart anytime we go through hardship. They're the questions really of a much deeper question. God, are you for me? Is God for you? That's the question that we're gonna look at today as we continue in our series, Spiritual But Not Religious. So if you have a Bible, I'd love if you could turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, this will be found on page 1718. We're gonna be in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. The Apostle Paul writes this: "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The idea proposed to you and I by Paul is that God is for us. It's what we just sung about. God is for us, and if he is, then who can be against us? Nothing or no one is strong enough or formidable enough to oppose us if God is truly on our side. And yet the reality is all of us wrestle to believe that this is true. We wrestle to believe that God is for us because we experience hardship. And we look at our life and there are evidently things that are against us. People are against us. They betray us and lie to us and steal and gossip about us. And if you've ever tried to share your faith, they probably criticized you for doing so. And so we all experience people in our life who exist in opposition towards us. Circumstances are also against us because no matter how hard I work or how hard I try to strive, my circumstances often play out differently than I had hoped or longed for. You don't always get the job that you wanted. You don't always get the promotion, and sometimes the relationship that you sought to establish fades away. Circumstances live and exist in opposition to our will and our desire. But that's also true about our bodies, because all of us who live this side of heaven experience the effects of sin, which are evident in the form of disease and decay. And so all of our bodies are prone to experience death at some point. And the reason death is so detrimental, the reason it's so severe, the reason it's so unnatural is because it's a severance of life. And you and I were created to exist for all of eternity in the presence of God. And when death enters to disrupt that sense of life, mortality exists in opposition to our vitality. So our bodies are a reminder that we experience things that are against us at times. And the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that these are not the only things that exist in opposition. No, there are spiritual forces. For we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and principalities of the spiritual realm. And so Satan is real. The demons that serve him are real. And the reason sharing your faith is so hard and so difficult is because there is an enemy. And so sharing your faith is not just hard because you're trying to summarize the gospel. Sharing your faith is hard because there are demons who would love nothing more than to distract or to deter or to deceive people from the goodness and the truth of God's word. And so we live this side of heaven with all sorts of opposition. And so when Paul says, if God is for us, who could be against us? We're like, well, a lot of things could be against us. It seems like everything's against us as followers of Jesus. So is God for you? Is he for me? My hope today is that we would be able to walk out of these doors after the service with clarity and confidence, the same level of confidence that the Apostle Paul had, that God is for us. And we're gonna look at the text to see three reasons, three pieces of evidence of how we can know definitively and with clarity that God is truly for us. So in order to do so, let's revisit Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So Paul's statement that God is for us is a response to something that had already occurred. He says it's a response to these things. Well, what are these things? These things could obviously be Romans chapter 1 through 8, but for the sake of time and brevity, we're gonna look at verse 30. In verse 30, the Apostle Paul says this, and those who he, God, predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so the first piece of evidence that God is for you is the three acts of God's grace. Now, certainly God's grace does a lot more than these three things, but these are three acts of God's grace that are evident in the text. So predestined, justification, and glorification, what do they mean? They're big theological terms. The first one, predestination, just means that God chose you. Before the foundation of the earth, before you were thought in your mother's womb, God chose you. He chooses you because he loves you. The second act of God's grace is that he justifies us. What does justification mean? It means to be made right in the sight of God. It's just as if we had never sinned. Well, how does God make us right in the sight of God? Because all of us have experienced or have participated in sin to some extent. We've thought things that we shouldn't think. We've done things that we shouldn't do. We've lived a life that's dishonoring to a holy and perfect God. And so how does God deal with our sin? Well, he doesn't just overlook it. He's not ignorant of our sin. No, he chooses to deal with it in full, in its fullness. And so he put all of our sin, past, present, and future, on the person and on his son, Jesus. And then Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, he took the penalty and the punishment of our sin, which was death, and he paid it in full. And because he took the penalty of our sin in full, now our sin can be done away with. Now our sin can be cast as far as the east is from the west. And so we can be justified. But justification isn't just the process by which God makes it just as if we had never sinned. It's not just the removal of our sin. It's also the bestowal or the imputation of righteousness. And so we become righteous, not because we had to row harder or try better or to try to do more or go to church more often. No, we became righteous simply by faith in Jesus. That's the truth of the gospel, that he makes us righteous and he chooses to clothe us in his own holiness, in his own perfection, in his own goodness. So when the Father looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see our sin. No, he sees perfection because he sees Jesus. That's what it means to be justified, to be made right in the sight of God. But then he goes on to say there's a third act of God's grace that he does in the life of those who put their faith in Christ, and that is that they will also be glorified. Now, to be glorified, it just means that you and I, one day when we see Jesus face to face, we shall see him and we shall be like him. It means that we will receive a redeemed and renewed body. that our bodies will not be riddled with disease and decay anymore, that they will not be prone to experience mortality and death. No, we will live forever for all of eternity with a new heavenly body. We'll be glorified in heaven. Praise God. But what's fascinating about these three acts of God's grace is that he states all of them in the past tense, which makes sense for God choosing us and justifying us until you get to him glorifying us. Because that's a future tense event. Because I don't know about you, but I can't still run a 4.4 40, and I can't jump as high as I want, and I can't do things that I want to do. I still get sick and I still experience sin and decay in my body. And so I haven't had a glorified body yet. So why is Paul stating that we would be glorified, this future event, and why is he referring to in the past tense? This is what's referred to by theologians as the prophetic present tense. Paul is so confident that it's gonna happen that he can state it as if it's already happened. Because when God says he's gonna do something, he delivers. He never delays or fails to follow through on his word. And so he's confident that he's gonna have a glorified body because he's confident in Christ. And so we get evidence of Paul's confidence coming from these three acts of God's grace. And these three acts of God's grace are then made even more evident. He begins to expound on them in verse 32. He goes on to say this, "For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things?" In other words, if God the Father so loved you and so loved me that he was willing to give up his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If he was willing to give us his one and only son, why wouldn't he also choose us? Why wouldn't he also justify us? Why wouldn't he also glorify us? Why wouldn't he also graciously give us these things if he's given us his son? So Paul goes on to ask this question in verse 34, "Who then is the one who condemns? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" In verse 33, who can bring a charge against us? It is God who chose us and it is God who justifies. Y'all, the reason this is so powerful and so profound is because the one person in all of existence who has the power and the authority and the dominion to condemn us, condemns us not if we put our faith in Christ. The one who sits on the throne, who reigns supreme, he chooses not to condemn. No, instead he chooses us. And the one person who did not deserve condemnation, the one alone who was perfect, the one alone who was spotless and blameless, Jesus took condemnation on our behalf from his Father, so that Christ could say, they are not condemned, they are chosen and they are justified. They are made as right in your sight. And so we have a God who is for us. So then he goes on to ask this question, so who condemns? It's not no one. Jesus, the one who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Jesus is standing in the throne room of God day and night interceding on our behalf. That's how we know he's for us. He's justified us. And Revelation chapter 12 makes it abundantly clear that we do have an enemy who exists in opposition to us. And the reason when you sin, the reason when you look at things you shouldn't or say things you shouldn't, the reason you begin to be filled with guilt and shame and condemnation is because the voice of the enemy wants to reign so loud and so clear in your life that you don't believe God's word to be true. And so he stands before the throne of the Father, hailing accusation upon accusation. And so yes, we as followers of Jesus are accused and we are guilty. But yet Jesus intercedes on our behalf and says, no, if they put their faith in me, I've taken it. I've chosen them and they are now made righteous. So there is nothing to condemn in them. Not only is Jesus interceding for us, but Paul then goes on to ask this question in verse 35. He says, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? The reason sin is so detrimental in our lives is because what it does is it wedges a divide between you and I and God. It creates separation, as the prophet Isaiah says. Sin separates us from his presence. But when Jesus chooses us and justifies us, he deals with it in full. Our sin is removed. And so now we can have a right relationship with God and we can be with him forever. We can have proximity to Christ. And so there's nothing that can separate us. Not only is there nothing that can condemn us, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. How do we know this to be true? How do we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God? The second piece of evidence that God is for us is actually given to us in a previous verse that we touched on earlier in this series. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says this, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." The evidence that you and I can't be separated from God is that the Spirit of God lives inside of us. That's the evidence. The church is not a building made up of brick and mortar. The church is a people of God who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. It's made up of flesh and bone. It's made up of a group of people who have put their faith in the finished work of Jesus. And because of that, Jesus has now put his spirit to dwell and to live and to exist inside of us. And so we are filled with divine power. We're filled with resurrection power. We're filled with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if that is true, then when we step out of this room, when we go and live life this side of heaven with adversity and hardship, we ought to live with joy. We ought to live with hope. We ought to live with divine confidence because we are empowered by his spirit. When he asks us to obey and do something that we might be fearful of, like sharing our faith, we go in faith because we know that we are given divine power to do his work. That's what the church exists to do. And so the Spirit of God is in this room because the people of God are in this room. And the Spirit of God is evidence that there's nothing that can separate you from Christ. So where does our sense of confidence come from? It ought not be in ourselves. It has to come from a different source. I began reflecting on this the other week, a few weeks ago. My family and I got a beautiful bride, Victoria, and then we have two kids. Our son is 3 years old. His name's Isaiah. There's a picture of him on the screen. And then our daughter, Amari. And we all got invited over to my buddy's house for dinner. And so we went over there, and upon being warmly greeted by my friends, we then entered into the dining room. We saw this amazing meal that was prepared. But what took me aback when I stepped into the dining room was not just the meal, but it was this mountain of a man who stood 6'5", 290 pounds. Most of it was muscle. And so I'm standing there like, that's a man. And Isaiah, he begins to act super shy and acts all sheepish at first. And then as the meal begins to unfold, he gains his confidence. And he begins to look at this mountain of a man. He says, "Hey, dude, let's wrestle." And so Isaiah, he begins throwing punches and jabs, and he begins grappling and tackling this dude to the ground. And he was so gracious to let my son tackle him. I found out later he's the defensive end for the Minnesota Vikings. And so I'm like, where did Isaiah get this confidence? It's not in his title. Like, he's not a defensive end for the NFL, at least not yet, maybe. And he's like, 3 foot something, maybe. He's 35 pounds. So his confidence couldn't come from his stature or his appearance. He's a 3-year-old. But his confidence had to come from somewhere. And one of the things that Victoria is so faithful in is she's so faithful in speaking words of encouragement into him. She speaks the word of God over him. And she constantly tells our son Isaiah, "Be strong and courageous." And so I believe Isaiah's confidence didn't come from his own aptitude or giftedness. It came from a truth that superseded who he was. And if we are to live with the same level of confidence, it ought not come from our own competency. Y'all, if you were to ask me to lead worship, I promise you I'd make a joyful noise. But I might not be on key. And so my confidence in leading music is a lot lower, and it diminishes along with my sense of competency. But our sense of confidence ought to come from the character and the person and the work of Christ. That is the source of our confidence. And Paul is so confident that he then goes on to say this in Romans 8. He continues, "So who then shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, none of these can separate us from God. Our sin can't separate you from God. There is nothing that you can do or have done that can separate you from the love of God. There is no circumstance, no trial, no tribulation, no anxiety, no depression, no diagnosis, nothing that can separate you from his love. And he goes on to say, "For as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long and are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul does not guarantee the Christian as a life free from adversity. He doesn't define or describe victory as a life free from failure, as a life free from suffering. No, he guarantees suffering. He guarantees trial. He guarantees affliction. But in the midst of that, there's a promise. In the midst of that, there's the person and the work of Jesus that he wants to remind us of. So he goes on in verse 37. He says, "No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Yes. Church, we are more than conquerors. Not because of who we are, but because of him who loved us. And he says, "For I am convinced, I am confident. I have a divine confidence." Why? "That neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor the future, nor powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's confidence was rooted in the person of Jesus. He said it didn't matter what happened in your past. It doesn't matter what's happening in your future. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And the evidence is Christ. Y'all want to know what's fascinating about this little letter he wrote? He wrote it to a group of people who existed under the reign and rule of a Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is one of the greatest, largest civilizations ever to live. And they were so grand because of their ability to conquer through military campaign. That's what led to their own greatness. And yet Paul told the people of God who were being persecuted under the rule of Rome, who were being lit on fire in the gardens of Roman officers, he said, "The people of God are more than conquerors." And it's fascinating. Because not only were the Romans the ones who were persecuting Christians, but it was the Romans who crucified our Savior. Yeah. It was the Romans who made him carry a cross up a hill called Golgotha. It was the Romans who drove nails through his hands and his feet. It was the Romans who publicly executed him before the world. And in that moment, as Jesus was hanging there on the cross before he breathed his last breath, Christ cried out, "Tetelestai, Tetelestai." It's a Greek word that has three different meanings in three different contexts by which it was used. The first context is in that of business. And in the world of business or finance, the word tetelestai means the debt has been paid in full. And so the debt that we owe God because of our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And yet when Jesus hung on the cross, he says the payment has been fully made. Their debt, their sin is removed because I have paid it in full. The second context in which this word was used was in that of a judicial system or court. And in that context, the word tetelestai meant that the sentence has been fully served. And the sentence that is due to you and I is separation from God for all of eternity. And yet, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we don't experience separation, but we are now united with him. And so when he was hanging on the cross and he says, "Tetelestai," the sentence has been paid in full. It's been fully served. And the third context for which this word was used was in that of military conquest. And it's what the armies would cheer upon their victory. because they would shout, "Tetelestai!" And that meant the battle had been fully won. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross before a Roman audience, I have to imagine that the officers there that day were confused as he shouted, "Tetelestai!" The battle had been fully won. The Roman officers then take his body down and sign his certificate of death. Why did Jesus say that the battle had been won when he was on the cross, not after it? Because the victory to you and I is given in the midst of our suffering. That's where we get to experience victory. We need not wait till heaven. Yeah, we have a hope of it. It says in Romans 8:17 that we will share in his glory. But the precedent to sharing in his glory is sharing in his suffering. And so Jesus delivers victory to us in the midst of hardship. Not just in the removal of it, in the midst of it is the place in which God wants to give us hope. So we have three reasons to have clarity and confidence that God is for us. Because of the acts of God's grace, because of the Spirit of God that lives inside of us, and because of Christ, who is our Savior. And that should radically change the way that we live. So church, do you believe that you're more than a conqueror? Do you believe that the battle's been fully won? If you do, then your identity as a victor in Christ is not something that you have to live up to by the way of religion. It's not about trying harder or doing more. It's something you live into. And if you're empowered by the Spirit of God, then he is calling you to live a victorious life, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and victorious over the enemy. That's the life he's calling you to live. So how do we raise sails and experience the movement and the Spirit of God in our life? Well, one of the ways that we can raise our sails and tangibly apply this message is by learning to share our faith. And so on June 22nd, we're gonna start a 10-week series that's gonna be a continuation of this series. And that series is gonna be called Not Beyond Reach. It's actually a curriculum that was developed by our global partner, Steiger International. And we're gonna be walking through this, not in this room, but in the chapel right next to Seven Corners during both the 9 and the 10:30 service. And we're gonna help teach you and have conversations with you about how do you share your faith with those who are not beyond reach. Because here's the reality, just as you and I are not beyond reach, just as you and I can't be separated from the love of God, so we also long for that to be true in other people's lives. And there are people in your friends and your family that God wants to reach so they would be not condemned and not separated from him. And so one of the ways you can apply this message is by learning how to share your faith. Another way that you can do so is simply by choosing to believe. And that might be the hardest application of all. Because here's the reality. Some of you, all of us, I hope, believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead. And yet if we believe that to be true, then we should also believe it to be true that he has empowered us to be his witnesses here on earth. We should also believe it to be true that we're more than conquerors. And yet a lot of us struggle. I struggle to believe that it's true. So there are days where I believe this to be true about 10%. Because I experience such opposition that I struggle to believe. There are days where I believe it to be true 60% or 80%. But God wants to make us believe this wholly with all of our hearts. And there's a story in the Gospels of a young boy who is oppressed by demons. And these demons would constantly try to throw this boy into the fire. They would constantly try to drown him or to hurt him to the point that he would lose his life. And so his dad, who just saw this torment that his son was in, longed for his son to experience freedom, longed for his son to experience victory. And one day he saw Jesus walking and he cries out to Jesus. And he says, "If there's anything you can do, take pity on us." and help us if you can. And Jesus responds with a question, if I can, everything is possible for those who believe. The problem with the father was a lack of faith. And he responds, he says, Jesus, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And maybe for you and I, that's the prayer that we need to pray today. That God would help us in the midst of our unbelief so that when we walk out of these doors, the world would know that we have been empowered by the Spirit of God to bring the news of the gospel everywhere, no matter what we face. So would you join me in that prayer? Father God, I thank you so much that you have given us evidence that you are for us. And no matter how tumultuous or difficult this world may be, God, may we live with divine confidence that you are with us and you are for us. God, I confess that I struggle to believe it to be true sometimes. I confess that I need your Spirit to awaken in me the faith needed to follow you wholly with all of my heart. So Spirit, would you help me in my unbelief? You said that faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. Help us to move mountains. In your name I pray, amen.